With me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You will immediately recognize these verses as among the most famous in the Bible, and for good reason. They are a great and gracious invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ for all of you to find rest for your souls. They come at the end of a chapter that began with doubt. And it was the doubt of one of Jesus' most ardent followers, the very forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Disillusioned and imprisoned, facing a crisis of faith, he sent messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And you remember that Jesus assured John's messengers that the evidence was there. They should go back and tell John the things which they heard and saw, that the blind received their sight, and the lame walked, and the lepers were cleansed, and the deaf heard, and even the dead were raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who has not scandalized or made to stumble or offended because of me." I appreciate the fact that Jesus was so patient and kind with one of his own, who had gone through a dark night of the soul, who had gone through some time of doubt. One of the things that I think made the difference is that John came to Jesus with his doubts. John actually did like the psalmist and said, "How long, O Lord?" He came to Jesus by means of messengers and actually continued a conversation with Jesus, or inside of the conversation with Jesus, even though it had to be done through intermediaries. But he came to him. The important thing always, brothers and sisters, as long as you live, is to always keep coming back to Jesus. Keep coming back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage before us today, Jesus issues an invitation not only to sinners to turn from their sin and to turn to Him as Lord and Savior for the first time, but He also issues it to you and me to keep turning to Him for all time. Because Christianity is fundamentally a relationship with Jesus as Lord. It is not just a set of facts about Jesus to which we give assent. It is not just believing right doctrine about Jesus and about the Lord. Those things are absolutely important. But we all need to be reminded of this, that Christianity is a relationship with a person. And the most important thing to notice in the verses before us is the recurring of the personal pronoun, I and me and my. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sometimes all of us have a tendency to concentrate more on the philosophy of the faith. Sometimes we concentrate more on our particular brand of Christianity, our particular theology. But what Jesus wants us to be always concentrating on is the object of the faith. The object of the faith. We defend the faith, and that's good. We learn sound doctrine, and that's good. We follow Christian ethics, and that is good. But we can do all that and almost still put Jesus in a secondary sort of position in our life. There are some people who exalt their theology more than they exalt their personal relationship with Jesus, more than they keep up with their own brother, sister, and Savior and saved and shepherd and sheep relationship. Jesus says that you need to hear again that little word, me. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Speak to me. Depend on me. Worship me. Obey me. Jesus issues an invitation that we all need to hear. From the time that we admit we're laboring at sinning to the time when we find we're laboring at dying, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is the invitation of one who has the authority to give it, and one who is the example for it, and one who alone can guarantee it. You're invited this morning to Jesus, either for the first time or back again, by one who has authority in his invitation. Verse 27 gives us an example of his authority. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In other words, the passage is taking us back to the unique relationship that Jesus has as God with God the Father. It takes us back into what Reformed people call the covenant of redemption, the agreement that was made between the Father and the Son, and in fact the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save a people whom God had foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's saying here that only Jesus fully understands the Father because Jesus is in fact God. As a matter of fact, when the disciples asked Jesus to show them the Father, he said, "Do you not know me? Have I been so long with you that you do not realize who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father." One theologian said, Jesus put a face on God. Jesus was the embodiment of God. He was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And Jesus is saying that there is no one who naturally, in and of himself, understands the Father as I do. And no one knows the Son except the Father. But here is the wonderful thing that he promises in this invitation. He says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In other words, with Jesus' coming to earth, we have the possibility of actually knowing God. Not knowing just things about God, but actually knowing him personally as Jesus Christ reveals him to us. Now, the thing that you may find surprising in this passage is that it says that nobody knows the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This takes us right into the doctrine of election, the doctrine of sovereign grace dispensed to those whom God wills to give it. It is simply saying here that it is Jesus who wills to reveal God to specific people, and no one can know God unless Jesus Christ does that revealing. It's the same thought that John reports Jesus saying when he said in John 5:21, "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, what's interesting about that is that sometimes we have a conception of God the Father doing the electing of those who will come to know him as their Lord. We feel, as we read the great passages about election, in, say, Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and so on, that it is God the Father who elects. But we tend to give Jesus a secondary sort of role in that. And what we have to understand here is that Jesus is just as much involved in the high and holy doctrine of election as God the Father is. There's no disagreement among the members of the Godhead. There is no election by the Father and calling by the Spirit for a few people, and then Jesus shedding His blood for all people, but being, as it were, outvoted by the other two members of the Trinity. This is exactly what some Christians believe. And yet, Jesus is just as much involved in the election of sinners to salvation, just as much in the choosing before the council, before the foundation of the world, as God the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and He to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now, that verse could be very frightening. That verse could disturb us very much. And we could be troubled with all kinds of questions about election, and many people are. But you always see election taught in Scripture in a pastoral context and in a context that is promoting assurance among God's people. So what you find here is that Jesus is saying, I am, in fact, the one who is involved with election. I choose to whom I will reveal the Father. But then He immediately says, come to Me. Come to Me. That's the solution to the problem. Someone once asked Jesus, are only a few to be saved? They wanted to know, apparently, the divine tally. They wanted to know exactly how many would be in heaven. And what they were going to do with the information was anybody's guess. But Jesus' answer was to simply tell them, you attend to your business. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. You make sure of yourself. Brothers and sisters, I find a great deal of comfort in this passage because what it's saying is that Jesus is the one who really has the authority to make the offer that He makes. I remember a number of years ago when I was an announcer on the Christian radio station that I met a minister who had rented what was then Municipal Auditorium, it's now Palmer Auditorium. He had rented Palmer Auditorium for some sort of big gathering that he was going to conduct several months from the time I talked to him. And I remember thinking, that gathering is not going to happen because you don't have the backing, you don't have the organization, you cannot bring off what you're offering to the people. And I was absolutely right. He was incapable of making good on His offer, but Jesus has the authority to make the offer that He makes. When Jesus Christ says to people, come to Me, believe on Me, bow down to Me as Lord, He has the authority to do that because He is, in fact, the Son of God, and all things have been delivered to Him. As a matter of fact, God has demonstrated to the world that He does have the right to be called the Son of God by raising Him from the dead. After His resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and in earth. So this is not the claim of someone who is deluded. This is not the claim of someone who is insane. This is the claim of someone who left heaven, came to earth, humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, and now has been highly exalted by God and given the name which is above every name, and that name is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and so He says, since all things have been delivered to Me, I can offer this to you. Come to Me, and I will and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, the one who elects invites. And this is what we should concentrate on. Satan would have us take the doctrine of election and make something monstrous out of it, when what we're supposed to see is that the one who elects invites. We're not to trouble ourselves with the doctrine of election other than to find great comfort and assurance from it. But when the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul's answer was not, "Well, nothing. You have to be elected, and I'm not in charge of that, and God elects whom He will, and so all I can do is say, wait and see." He never said anything like that to the Philippian jailer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's your responsibility. That's your part. And so the one who elects invites, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the second thing to notice is that you're invited not only by the one who has the authority to do it, but you're invited by the one who is your example. The one who is, in fact, your example. I always appreciate being asked to do something by someone who has shown me as an example how to do it. I don't mind cooperating with someone who I see modeling the kind of behavior that he or she is asking me to do. And that is what Jesus does. We'll see in just a moment that He has a reason for describing Himself as gentle and lowly in heart. But before we get there, let's just ask who He is addressing in His invitation. Well, He's not addressing the proud. He's not addressing the self-sufficient. If you're here this morning and you have a great deal of pride about you and you feel like that you really have done all that is necessary for your salvation by certain things that you have done over the years, or amounts of money that you have given, or works of righteousness which you have performed, then Jesus has nothing to say to you here. Because what you've got to understand is that you're a person who has labored long and is heavy laden under the burden of your sin. And until you're willing to confess that, you have no need of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said this, "He calls them ye that labor, those who are oppressed under a burden, but not simply those laden with sorrow and suffering in general, but those who sink under the burden of being confounded by their sins and stricken with the fear of God's wrath. Those whose consciences are afflicted by the guiltiness of eternal death and are inwardly so moved by their wretchedness that they faint. For this failure makes us fit to receive His grace." You remember the song we sing? "Let not conscience make you linger, nor for fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." So, let me just say a word to you this morning who are bowed down beneath a load of sin. If I were to read you a list of God's commandments, you would not be able to find very many that you have kept. Most of them you have broken in actual deed, if not in actual thought, if not in actual deed. You have not even lived up to your own standards, much less the standards of God. You know that you have violated God's royal law. You know that even before you heard the law of God, you sinned against your own conscience because the law of God was there in your conscience before you ever read it in the Bible or heard it from a pulpit. And so now, you are here this morning and you have what is the characteristic that Americans in the 1990s seem to fear and dread most. You have guilt. Everything is permissible in our society, but feeling guilty. Recently, a friend of mine whose daughter had sinned had a conversation with the daughter that I greatly admire. The daughter said, "Mom, sometimes I feel so guilty that I just want to die." And her mother said, "Well, honey, you are. You are guilty. That's why you feel that way. Brothers and sisters, it is not bad to feel guilty. Now, it's wrong to feel artificial guilt, but it's not bad to feel real guilt for ways in which you have dishonored God. And if you feel guilt this morning for sins that you've committed, well, I have wonderful news for you. I have words that are not only printed in red, they should be printed in gold in your Bible. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for people just like you. He died on the cross for all of us who have come to Him and confessed our sin, and we have given our guilt to Him. And He has told us, I will bear it for you. We have repented of our sins and we've called Him Lord. And an amazing thing has happened. His Holy Spirit, who's coming into the life of the church we celebrate today, His Holy Spirit has in fact assured us that our sins are forgiven. A transformation has come over us. And I wish that transformation for you. Because that can happen to you in a moment's time when you simply say to Jesus Christ, I give up. I have tried so many ways to expiate and make atonement for this guilt. I've done this thing to try to make up for it. I've done this thing to try to undo it. And none of it's worked. I simply give it to you. I confess my sins. I call you my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me. Save me and come into my heart. That is all that is required. But it's so hard to do because we don't like to admit our sins. We don't like to acknowledge that the mistakes we've made have been more than mistakes. They have been grievous offenses against those that we love and most of all against a holy God. But brothers and sisters, if you're miserable in the way that verse 28 talks about, if you labor and are heavy laden, then Jesus has an invitation for you. There's a question, by the way, about how the word labor, you who labor, should be translated. The word can equally be translated, you who labor. The word can equally be translated, you who are weary, as the NIV translates it. I think that what you have to do is bring them both together, but not remove the idea of labor from the verse. Because what the laboring here is not physical labor. It is emotional labor as people try to cope with the awful burden of their sins. They're trying to figure out, what can I do to compensate and make up for my sins? Brothers and sisters, God has not permitted you to be able to do anything, because if He permitted you to do that, that would insult what He has provided for you, which is the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you can make up for your sins, then you don't need Jesus. And God will never say that to you. You need the Savior that He offers you. You need the Lord that Jesus asks you to acknowledge Him to be. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a blessed thing, rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. I'll give you a pronouncement of not guilty, because I have taken your sins on myself. I'll give you a pronouncement of being positively righteous in God's sight, because I have lived for you as well as died for you. I will have all of my virtues and merits written down to your account if you come to me and you can just simply find rest, trusting in me as Lord, knowing that there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, no wonder they call it good news. That is the best news I ever heard. That is the best news I can tell you. You rest from striving to earn your salvation. You rest from trying to get right with God by your own pitiful, inept, and completely ineffectual labors. So what does Jesus offer? He offers rest. And what He does by way of offering rest is a pretty amazing thing. He offers you a yoke in verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, you might think, wait a minute, I've been under a yoke. I've been under the burden of my sins. You know, yokes were not only those wooden frames that joined two oxen together for plowing, but they were also wooden frames that helped distribute a load on either side of a person. So someone who had to carry water, for example, or carry loads of bricks or something like that, would have it distributed, but he'd have this wooden frame on him. And so Jesus is saying, you've already been under the yoke of sin. Now I'm going to give you rest. And we think, a mattress. Good. I'm going to get to lie down. Or maybe I'm going to get a vacation. Or maybe I'm going to have some sort of relief for my bone weariness and struggling with sin. Jesus says, no, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you another yoke. Take my yoke upon you. We say, what? Wait a minute, I want to get out from under the yoke. But brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is a realist. You will always have to deal with life. You will always have to deal with disappointment. You will have to deal with death. You will have to deal with the results of living in a sinful world and seeing sin remain in your own nature. You will have a struggle with sin. And so what he says is, we're going to change yokes. I'm going to give you another yoke. All striving is a yoke. The Jews struggled with the 613 commandments that Moses gave and then with the hundreds of others that the scribes and Pharisees added to the Mosaic law. Peter, as a matter of fact, in speaking at the council at Jerusalem, and defending the fact that the Gentiles did not need to be made to keep the law of Moses, made this statement, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Brothers and sisters, the yoke of the law was intolerable for the Jews. And the yoke of your struggles may have well been intolerable. But what is this yoke that Jesus wants you to replace it with? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, what he's doing there is telling you, you have got to take my teaching. You have got to take my perspective. You have got to take my view of things and have my mind and learn of me. And this is where he adds, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, you remember this word gentle, meek, appears in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is a meek person? Not a doormat, not a wimp. A weak person, a meek person, rather, is a person who is self-forgetful, not concerned with gratifying himself or herself. One whose vision is outward rather than inward. And so what Jesus is saying here is take my yoke upon you and learn from me and notice how I am. I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus is the supreme example of humility. This is the thing that is so amazing about the passage because it starts off with Jesus saying, I have access to the Father that no one else has. I am responsible for whom the Father is revealed. But I am on this earth, gentle and lowly in heart. In other words, we are to look at the one who came to earth and, as Paul said to us, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus was always doing the will of his Father. So what he's saying is, I'm going to give you a new yoke. And the yoke is this. You begin to follow my teaching. You begin to obey my commandments. Learn from me. The old King James can be a little misleading. In 1611, of meant from frequently. And they said, learn of me. And that sounds like that we can just get an academic knowledge of Jesus, know all the answers to the questions on the Sunday school tests, and we're fine. But Jesus says, no, learn from me. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, our pattern is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a verse that we as Christians fight against. It's a verse that we really, at bottom, do not believe. And it occurs over in the little first epistle of John. It's 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, most of you would say, if I ask you, do you love God? You would say yes. I ask you, do you keep His commandments? Say, well, I try. If I ask you, are His commandments burdensome? What would you say? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? Say, some of them are, sometimes. I have to be honest. And yet John didn't think so. John didn't think so. You see, our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we don't want to try Jesus' commandments in so many situations. We just don't even want to deal with it. Sisters, is that we don't want to try Jesus' commandments in so many situations. We just don't even want to deal with it. There are so many cases that have been so disappointing to me as a Christian counselor where I have given someone scriptural advice as to how to handle a problem, and they just can't do it. It would mean a swallowing of pride. It might mean a little confrontation, which could turn ugly if they're going to try to reconcile according to Matthew 18. And they really don't want to obey Jesus' commandments. But in actual fact, Jesus' commandments are the way in which we find rest for our souls. Because the rest is not just that our names are written in heaven and we're pronounced guilty, not guilty, and positively righteous. That's rest. But the rest is for all of our Christian lives. We are to walk in rest. I always was amazed that my uncle used to chop cedar all day and play baseball half the night. And I once asked my mother, his sister, how can he chop cedar all day and play baseball half the night? She said, he's relaxing when he plays baseball. He's resting when he plays baseball. And so just as a vacation that gets us away from the struggles and stress that we have may be a very busy one and still be a restful one, so taking up Jesus' yoke and living according to His commandments is still that which provides rest for our souls. Now, Jesus says His yoke is easy. And the word for easy there is the Greek word krestos, and it doesn't mean that living the Christian life is going to be a piece of cake. There's no one in this room that will tell me, Jackson, the Christian life is easy. Here's what it means. It means that it fits well. It means that the yoke is kindly. In other words, when a yoke was made for a person or a pair of oxen, the measurements were taken, and a carpenter, and do remember Jesus' occupation on earth, by the way, a carpenter would take the measurements and he would rough out the yoke, and then there would be a fitting. And the yoke would be fine-tuned to fit the need and the personality and the characteristics of the wearer, whether man or beast. And what Jesus is saying here is, my yoke fits well. It's kindly. It will work. It's not going to chafe or gall you as you turn. It's not going to be uncomfortable. And so, brothers and sisters, the way that we live our Christian lives can be the way of rest if we'll only be obedient to Jesus. This passage has been so often quoted as an invitation to salvation, and it is. But it is an invitation to so much more. It's an invitation to a lifetime of following the commandments of your Lord, because He sets Himself up as your example. The one who invites you has authority. The one who invites you is your example. He says, this yoke is going to fit you. You're going to be happier following my commandments than you are when you disobey them. And you know that to be true. Matthew Henry said, the Christian is happily disabled for sin. You can sin, but you're disabled for it. It doesn't have the power it used to have. As a matter of fact, then you feel guilty and then you must repent. But you see, if you walk with the Lord and you follow His commandments and you take His yoke upon you, you will actually find that even though sometimes the commandments might be terrifying, obey that parent, stay with that spouse, give what I'm supposed to give, forgive someone who has offended me, even though those commandments might initially prick you, you find as you obey them that they are not burdensome and they are the only way to continue to enjoy rest for your souls. So you're invited today by one who has authority and one who is your example, your model to follow. It's not just an old-fashioned sentimental piety to ask in a troublesome situation, what would Jesus do or what would Jesus say? He intends for you to follow Him as He is gentle and lowly in heart. And finally, with this I close, you're invited by one who can guarantee His promise. You're invited by one who will continue to always be there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has never failed to make this passage true in the life of any Christian. It is a very disappointing thing when you find a situation, as I found several years ago, after I had had the windows replaced in our home, and then several years following, I needed some work done on one of the windows. So I called the company in San Antonio and got that eerie series of beeps that lets you know that you've reached a dead end and that number's been disconnected. So then I called information in San Antonio with the name of the company and found out that there was no such company existing anymore. We've all found that out, haven't we? Someone that we have depended on has died, or some company that we have done business with has gone out of business, and whatever promises were given to us cannot be made good on now. But brothers and sisters, it says in the great seventh chapter of Hebrews that Jesus, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. And it says in Hebrews 8:6, now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He has promised to save those completely, all those who come to Him in faith and repentance. He will make good His offer to you. And I close with the famous passage in which He makes that point as finally and firmly as He ever made it. In the sixth chapter of John, on a particular day when many of His disciples had turned away from Him and they were leaving Him because of His hard sayings, in the 35th verse of John 6, He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. You can bank on those nevers. He's telling you the truth. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. Here is Jesus confronted with people who have seen Him and heard His teaching and yet still do not believe in Him. And the speculation is that He said the verse following, verse 37, almost as much to comfort Himself in His earthly state as He did to teach us something wonderful. He said, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. Now I want to remind you that the tense of the Greek verb there is the one who is coming to Me. the one who continues to come, the one who fails but gets up, repents, and comes on some more, the one who falters and doubts but then turns back to me and keeps on coming, the one who continues to persevere to come to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is our model. He does the will of God. We are to do the will of God. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those He's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in me may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Brothers and sisters, when Paul said, I have determined to preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he did not just mean that he was only preaching the cross. And he did not just mean that he was only preaching the empty tomb. He meant that he was preaching a person, the God-man, crucified, risen, exalted, and ascended. And this God-man speaks to you today to come to Him, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Whether you have been a Christian for many, many years, and it's time to reestablish the intimacy with which you once knew the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you are a person who finds yourself, you know not how, in this church building today, and yet you realize that God has brought you here, and it is time to deal with your sins, and time to turn from them, time to confess them, and time to call Jesus your Lord, this message is for you. It is, as the old theologians called it, comfortable words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Praise His name. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we freely confess before you this morning that every alternative we have ever tried to deal with, fix, and repair the situations into which our sins have led us has never compared with following the path that you have chosen and that you have revealed to us through your Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we all come to you today as people seeking rest for our souls. We are reminded again that first we must come in faith and repentance, but also that we must continue in faith, and that you have called us not to simply a life of academic belief in certain Christian doctrines, but to a life of obedience, characterized by humility and lowliness of heart. Lord, we would seek rest, and we would seek rest by addressing each problem and difficulty in our lives as you would have us. We're sorry that we think your commandments are burdensome in the core of our being. We ask you to forgive us that attitude of rebellion. They are not burdensome. Help us, Lord God, to honor you with our obedience and continue the rest of our lives in rest until we enter into the final rest, the great Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.